pleasure of welcoming to our pulpit Reverend Tony Phelps. Tony's the pastor of Covenant United Reformed Church. And so along with many of the saints from Covenant URC, we're happy to welcome their pastor. Many of you are familiar with Tony and know him well. He's a faithful minister of God's Word. And Tony, we are glad to have you this evening.
Well, good evening. As we come to the Word of God, we'll be looking at Psalm 87 this evening. So if you have your Bible, if you would please open to Psalm 87 and give heed to the reading of God's holy word. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word inscripturated, and we thank you for your word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see him and to see the church that he has redeemed with his own blood as a glorious thing. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So when you look at the church, what do you see? Many people, even professing Christians, despise what they see in the church. They often see only its humanity, its weakness, its sin. And so it's quote-unquote hypocrisy. Others may look at the church and love what they see, but perhaps for all the wrong reasons. Some love the spectacle that can be found in some churches. It may be the spectacle of a highly liturgical worship experience that looks and sounds and even smells glorious. For others, they may love the spectacle of a large and enthusiastic crowd and a high-energy worship experience, preaching that is practical and persuasive by a charismatic speaker. And in both examples, the negative or the positive view, people are looking at the church not with the eyes of faith through the spectacles of God's word, but instead with the eyes of the flesh, from the perspective of this world. Yes, the true church appears weak. It appears shot through with its infirmities and sin. This is the church, though, where Christ crucified is held forth, and it's made up only of sinners redeemed by his grace. And it also worships in accord with God's word, so it worships with simplicity and not with pomp or power. So the church is not a self-help center. It's not an entertainment venue. It is a covenant community. It is a kingdom of grace. It is where Christ makes covenant disciples. The church is founded, in fact, on the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David. But sometimes our own confidence in those very promises can be undercut by what we see. We consider the history, the very honest history of Israel. We see covenant unfaithfulness. We see rebellion. We see idolatry. We look at the church in history and see in so many ages and times how it is corrupted by heresy and error. We consider our own experiences with the church, and perhaps we've been hurt or disappointed with the way the church has treated us in some situations. And we can stop and we can wonder, does God really love this thing, this messy thing we call the church? Faithful churches seem small and insignificant in this world. God's people are full of weakness and sin still. The enemies of God seem to be prevailing. And those who are less faithful seem to have the most success in this world. But because God has spoken by His word, and because God has acted on His word in Christ in history, we can learn to walk by faith and not by sight, just as Psalm 87 urges us to do, to see the church as God sees His church. So the church's true glory is not how it appears to our physical eyes, but in what the Lord of the church says about His church. And this is what we'll consider in Psalm 87. The Lord loves His church. Why? Because first, He has made it glorious. Second, His elect of all nations are born there. And third, His life-giving springs are found there. And so the Lord loves His church because He founded it and He made it glorious. Again, as we heard in verses 1 to 3, on the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. So if you know something about Jerusalem, of course it sits on a mountain and it itself is surrounded by hills. But why is it called holy? And it is called holy for no other reason than God, who chose to put His house and His name there, the temple of God's presence. God's house is in Jerusalem. And that temple is simply an earthly pattern of God's dwelling in heaven. And so that word Zion becomes exalted language in the Bible, not only for this holy city and temple in Jerusalem, but also for what it points us to. The heavenly Zion, the heavenly city, the dwelling place of the one true God. And we'll see this more as we go. Among other things, the Psalms are obviously God-breathed poems, and they use poetic imagery. And so when the psalmist says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, the psalmist is taking apart the gates for the whole, which is the holy city. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, loves Zion, His holy city, because He founded it. And He is the one who protects it against its enemies. And this is why the gates are mentioned. He told David to tell Solomon to build his temple there. And so Jerusalem and Judea enjoy the special favor of God because they have proximity to this holy house, more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. So why does the Lord love Zion so? It is where God dwells and meets with His people. It is where God is worshipped by His people. It is where God appointed priests to offer sacrifices for the sins of His people. It is where God's chosen king rules over His people. It is where God instructs His people by His word. In John 2, Jesus says something stunning about Himself in connection with that holy house, the temple. Jesus says to His Jewish opponents, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And they don't understand, of course, what He means. In fact, this becomes one of the accusations, the charges against Him. But Jesus means that His body is the true temple of God's presence, that the heavenly Zion has now come down to earth in His flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus as the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. And Jesus will give His body, His temple, to be destroyed on the cross to offer himself up for us as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And then he would raise up the temple of his body on the third day. This would be a new and glorious and eternal temple, the very temple prophesied in places like Ezekiel. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus would then connect us, his people, forever with God's presence in the heavenly Zion through union with himself. His body, his church, would become his new temple on earth, connected with the heavenly Jerusalem. Until that great day when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth like a bride adorned for her husband. No wonder we can say with the psalmist, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. When you came to church this morning and this evening, what did you expect? No doubt you expected to be called to worship, to receive the comfort of the gospel, to pray, to sing psalms, to extol the person and work of our covenant God. And yet it all looks so ordinary, doesn't it? Words, lots of words, mostly. Words prayed, sung, read, and preached. And then when you have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and I understand you have the sacrament of baptism this morning, glorious sign given by God. But what is it? It's a visible word of the promises of God, as is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Words, God's words, God's signs, but not very impressive. And then look at the company we keep, fellow sinners, including, I think it's safe to say, biblically based, including the elders and the pastors, right? Sinners all. Being sanctified by the grace of God, but nonetheless not yet glowing with divine glory. And no angels appear in the midst of our worship, and yet something far greater than what we can see is happening here. And it's described for us in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. And in that setting, the scripture puts a contrast between Sinai, which had a lot of visible glory and terrifying visible glory, when Moses received the law covenant from God's hand, and Zion. That's the contrast. So Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So do you see this? You can't see it with your physical eyes, but you can see it by faith. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. This visible church, created by the word of the gospel, weak and human and sinful as it appears, is connected in Christ and by his Spirit to that heavenly church. Our churches are outposts, colonies of the heavenly Zion. By the Holy Spirit united to Christ, we are connected to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, we are connected. We don't see the angels, but we are connected to the worship of the angels in festal gathering. We are connected to the elect in glory, the glorified spirits of the justified. And we meet with God himself, the judge of all. And we can do this only because of Jesus, our mediator, the one who gave his blood to establish a new covenant, to speak the word of forgiveness to you instead of the word of God's just vengeance. So you can't see this glory with the eyes in your head, but you can hear the glory of God's grace to you in the gospel here in this outpost of Zion. And so by faith, you can agree with God and say, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. But too often, of course, we walk by sight and not by faith when it comes to the church that we see. Sometimes we come not as worshipers of the heavenly, mindful of the heavenly Zion, but with our arms folded, perhaps. Maybe we complain about the singing. Not so much here, you guys sing wonderfully. But maybe at Covenant URC, we might wonder, boy, it would be nice if we could sing a little bit more like those guys. We might complain about the liturgy, about the facility, about the sermon, about what's not being done or what's being done in the wrong way. We complain about our fellow redeemed sinners, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we see all their remaining sinful flaws after all. But when we do this, and let's be honest, most of us do at one time or another, we are complaining about what God loves, this heavenly outpost of Zion. We complain about the church that God has redeemed with the blood of his Son, the church that is robed in his perfect righteousness. Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is how Christ sees his bride, the church. And this is the bride that we sometimes complain about because we see the spots and the wrinkles. I complain. Perhaps you do too. And when we do, we should repent. This is Christ's bride. It's beautiful in his eyes. And we should believe what God says. God loves this messy church because he has created it by the pure word of his gospel. And so he speaks glorious things about it. We say boring, same old gospel, week in, week out, same old ordinary means of grace, word and sacraments. But God says glorious. God loves his church, and so must we, because he graciously loves us. We're joined to his church because we are robed in the righteousness of his Son. Jesus mediates even our weak worship today to make it a beautifully acceptable thing to his Father by his Spirit. To quote a hymn, if I may, based on Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. So the Lord loves his church because, second, his elect of all nations are born there, verses 4 to 6. Again, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Notice that, among those who know me. To know God is to be in a covenant-saving relationship with God by faith alone. This is how Abraham, Moses, and David knew God. It's how all the saints of the Old Testament knew God only by faith, as Hebrews 11 makes clear. And this is the promise of the new covenant which the Lord gave through Jeremiah. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And the Lord will inscribe his law on their hearts. Now, there's no doubt that believing Jews clung to this promise when Jeremiah declared it on the brink of the Babylonian exile. They witnessed the bitter fruit of Israel's covenant-breaking ways and that awful consequence to be cast out of this holy city and to be taken captive to a strange land. So to hear this word of promise that God would make a new covenant founded on the forgiveness of sins would give them a sure hope. We don't know exactly when Psalm 87 was composed, but in light of Babylon being named probably after the exile, but imagine a believing Jew hearing these words in Psalm 87. The enemies of God will be numbered among God's people as those who know Yahweh, the covenant Lord, in a saving way. How can that be? Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. Babylon besieged Jerusalem and led Judah away captive. And then those nasty, harassing neighbors of Israel throughout our history. Philistia, Tyre, Cush. Oh, sure. Yeah. God promised that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But them? Not merely Gentiles, but even hostile enemies of God who caused his people such grief. Yes, God saves sinners and only sinners. We are all enemies of God by nature. Israel herself rebelled against Yahweh time and time again by worshiping the false gods of the nations, by breaking covenant with her great Redeemer. She has no moral high ground on which to stand after all, and neither do we, because salvation is clearly by God's grace alone. And these verses amplify that reality in a dramatic way. In fact, the glorious thing that is spoken of the city of God is that God's grace saves even the enemies of God, which we all are. And they are made residents there in holy Zion. Notice the refrain, this one was born there. This one and that one were born in her. This one was born there. We hear that three times for emphasis. And why is this emphasized? Not merely that the Gentile nations would stream to Mount Zion to receive God's covenant word, as pictured, for example, in Isaiah 2. That's wonderful enough. But this really ups the ante. They would, these Gentiles, these enemies of God's people, would be supernaturally born as citizens of Zion. Their birthright will be there. Zion will be the mother of the redeemed of all the nations. Even all those awful people we despise so much. And Paul uses this imagery too in Galatians 4, verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. By faith, we are all sons of Abraham, and the church is our mother. As Augustine famously said, I would not have God for my father if I did not have the church for my mother. And that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. It means the heavenly church united to the true church on earth, where the gospel is preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The true church is how and where God gathers his elect on earth by his gospel. It is where God's children are birthed by his word and spirit. And so this is also the imagery of election that we hear in verse 6. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, records as he registers the people, this one was born there. And again, we heard language like this in Hebrews 12. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This registry of God is also called the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. And it is in this registry that God has recorded the names of the elect from before the foundation of the world. Elect Jews and Gentiles, chosen only by his grace to be saved and numbered among God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Again, to quote the hymn, "On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayst smilest at all thy foes." Who are those foes? Our greatest foes are not Rahab and Babylon and Philistia, Cush. Our greatest foes are sin, death, and the devil. And Christ has vanquished them all. And you, Christian, have been chosen by God in him from eternity and born again into the heavenly Zion by God's grace alone. So the church should be a beautiful thing to you. It is where you hear this gospel, where you are fed this gospel, where you are born by the word and spirit of God and then nourished by that same word of grace. Ephesians 2 and 3 also reflects on this all nations reality that we hear in Psalm 87. As Paul writes, "Gentiles were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then Paul says a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery is not so much that this would happen, but how it would. Psalm 87 points forward to this glorious fulfillment expressed in this passage from Ephesians. What a glorious portrait of the church this is. You are no longer an alien and stranger to the people of God. By the blood of Christ, you are now reconciled to God. And we are now one in Christ. We are now a new humanity, one new man in Christ. From every race and tribe and nation and tongue, these are the glorious things which are spoken by God of his church. And so we are to live accordingly. We are to see the church as God sees it and love it like God loves it. We should speak glorious things of the true church instead of magnifying her obvious flaws and faults. That's easy. There's plenty of them to be pointed out. Nor should we demand that his church cater to our whims, but we should only demand that she obey God's revealed will, because she is founded on the apostolic word of the gospel alone. And as Ephesians will go on to say, we are therefore to pursue unity in the faith and unity with one another in the household of God. And so we are to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to live out this reconciliation we enjoy in the gospel. And how are we to do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're in the same family after all, and we're citizens of the same city, but only by His grace. So our last point, our third point, briefly, the Lord loves His church because His life-giving springs are found there. This is the final verse, verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." And another possible way to translate the first phrase would be singers and pipers. So either way, this is speaking about worshipers. As citizens of Zion, we are worshipers of the one true God who has chosen us and redeemed us by His grace through the blood of Christ. It is in this heavenly Zion that we find life-giving springs. Even the Holy Spirit, who works through the means of grace to revive and refresh our souls. God gave a vision of a new temple to the prophet Ezekiel, and it would have a river of life flowing from it. And Jesus picks up on this imagery that He gave to Ezekiel by the Spirit, and He says that the Holy Spirit is the spring of living waters welling up to eternal life. Those springs are found where? In the wilderness of this world. They are found here in the church where the gospel is found, and in your inner being welling up to eternal life as you are refreshed by the Word and Spirit of Christ. Again, as that hymn poetically puts it, "See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to swage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age." Of course, in a moment we'll be blessed to sing together the metrical version of Psalm 87. But this is what God's church provides, not entertainment, not self-help, but the springs of living waters as the Holy Spirit refreshes our souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the church the Lord loves and of which He speaks glorious things, the church He has redeemed with His own precious blood, the church He founded where He dwells by His Word and Spirit, the church that is built with the living stones of you, His elect, from all nations, on the foundation of Christ, in which we have been born again, and of which we sing, "All my springs are in you." Let us pray. Our merciful Lord, how we thank You for saying of Your church, glorious things of You are spoken, O city of God. How we thank You for saying of us, this one was born there. Would You grant us grace to see and to love Your church as You do, since You laid down Your life for her. We ask in Your name.